And good morning, everybody. Hey, wow, that's nice. Welcome to Thayerfield Chapel. If you're new or visiting with us, my name is Joshua, and I have the great privilege of being the pastor here. We've been going through a series in the Bible called Exiles. And in it, we're looking at a time when the people of God and the people of Israel were exiles in a faraway land of Babylon. Looking at how they lived and how they lived out their faithfulness to God, surrounded by a culture and a society that, at least ideologically, was quite hostile to their faith. And we've been looking at this event, the Jewish exile, that happened 2,600 years ago, and seeing how we can apply that to our lives. And today we're looking at one of the most famous of all the stories that, if you have any Sunday school background whatsoever, if your parents or your grandmother or somebody took you to Sunday school at all, you're probably very familiar with this story, and that is Daniel and the Lion's Den. We heard that? Has anybody heard that? One, two, three of you. Okay, three of you have heard this story. Very good. All right. We have a few people who have heard of Daniel and the Lion's Den. Now, what can be dangerous when we approach a passage of Scripture or a story that we think we're familiar with, that we may have heard many times, is when we go through it, we can almost begin to check out a little bit. Like, yeah, I know this story. I was told this story when I was 3 years old. You know, my parents read to me like a little kid's version of this. And what we sometimes miss is the fact that these stories are so famous for a reason. Because a lot of the great Christian leaders throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, have dug deep into these stories and found a tremendous amount of truth practically for our living out today. Just a minute, I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. Just to clarify, so on your chair when you came in, you probably saw one of these, the little card prayer week, and I know Paul already mentioned that earlier. Just to let you know, this place is open in the morning and in the evening, just as a place, especially if you are in a house that is busy, if you're in a house that maybe you have a number of young children and you find it difficult to get time or space to ever pray. The reason we're opening up isn't because we're going to have particularly any organized prayer as such happening, but we're just going to have the doors open, maybe some music playing, so that either before work or after work, if you want to stop by and a place to pray, quiet. You may even be on your own. There may be no one else here, but it's just a quiet place to help you pray. Because you know if you go home, there's going to be 100 sounds and 100 distractions all around you at any moment. And you think, right, I could go home to pray, but I know if I go home to pray, I'm just going to be terribly distracted. This place will be open for you. The only organized prayer will be next Sunday. That's at 5:30. So regardless if you come here at all during the week, and you don't have to, if your home's a bit quieter, if you know how to lock your bedroom door or whatever, that's fine. Pray at home. But we will have something organized next week here at 5:30. But whether you make it here or not, please, we have a few prayer points on the back. Find some time this week, either at home or wherever you are, just to look at those 6 points and take some extra time and pray for our church. Okay, speaking of prayer, I'm going to pray and we're going to begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that we thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you that you've given us these examples. We thank you that you tell us time and time again the same message, Lord, about who we are and about who you are and about how you've come to rescue us. And I pray that as we go through this story that is familiar to so many, would you please wake us up where we are asleep? Lord, would you make us awake to truths that you want to impress upon us, Lord God, that we can change where we need to? Lord, help us not to be proud like some of the people in this story are. Help us not to be proud in our own sort of sense of wisdom or sophistication, but help us to humble ourselves, Lord, before you and find the grace and the mercy and the great rescue that is in Christ. Amen. All right, so it starts off chapter 6 of the book of Daniel. Darius. So Darius, he's the big boy in town. His kingdom has just beat the Babylonians. He is the king of the new superpower. on the planet, the most powerful king in the world at this point, millions of people living under his empire, and it is a vast empire, including many, many nations. Very powerful person. This Darius, who is now been successful in war and overtaken Babylon, the new king, it says he decides to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realm, and over them three administrators, including Daniel. So 120, these are like regional governors. The kingdom is so big, he's under no illusion that he can run this thing straight from Babylon. He can't run this thing from the capital. So he has 120 regional governors. He's breaking down his empire into that many chunks. And he's allotted a governor over each of them so that there's security, so that there's peace, so that laws are being obeyed, so that taxes are being collected. But you can imagine in a situation like that, if you're a governor, if you're one of the satraps, and you're one of the far outlying provinces, that, hey, the king is far away, the emperor is far away, it's my job to collect taxes, my job to enforce the rules, probably have a bit of freedom to do this how I want, and who's to say how much taxes I take and keep for myself versus how much taxes I send back to the capital. So it says that over these 120, there were three administrators, and one of these guys was Daniel. Now, we've kind of looked at Daniel's life. We first met him when he was just a teenager. At this stage, he is an old man. He'd probably be about 80 years old. Well, we're not sure exactly, late 70s, early 80s. He's in that window. And he helped run. He was basically the prime minister of the previous empire, Babylon. But when Darius takes over, this guy has such a reputation for his wisdom, for his efficiency, for his administration, for his honesty, that he takes Daniel and says, right, you are serving the Babylonian kings, now you're going to serve me. Daniel says, okay. And Daniel is one of these three administrators. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. These three guys oversaw the 120 satraps. Make sure they weren't being corrupt. Make sure they weren't colluding to form some sort of rebellion against the emperor. So they were the ones keeping the eyes on the governor. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. All right, this is pretty remarkable. This is quite a thing to have said about you. Darius found the three most efficient, wise, faithful, administrative overseers he could find in his whole realm. He put these three guys in charge of the 120 satraps who were in charge of the millions. So already among these three, you're looking at the best of the best, the most highly qualified, the most faithful, the most reliable. And yet even among these three, Daniel distinguishes himself above the other two administrators. So much so that Darius says, wow, I'm actually gonna make him my right hand guy. He's gonna be like the prime minister. I'm just gonna have him running everything, including the other administrators. So he's gonna carve out a new job just so he can promote Daniel. It says he has an extraordinary spirit. That word, it's a hard Hebrew word to translate. Sometimes, depending on your Bible, might translate excellent spirit. Or as one Eugene Peterson in The Message said, he was a cut above all the rest. He was exceptional. He was extraordinary. He had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. The administrators and the satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy and no negligence or corruption was found in him. All right, so this guy's about to be promoted to the most powerful position in the world, with the exception of the emperor. And as you can imagine, a job like that comes with a lot of political enemies. Anybody who's anybody in the higher up levels of politics has enemies. And so these guys are unleashing the MI6, the MI5, the CIA, all the great detective agencies of the world to try to find dirt on Daniel. And nothing. they find nothing. They've gone through all his emails. They've gone through everything he's ever put on Facebook. They have searched and nothing. Who can you say that about? Not me. You? Who can you say that? They thoroughly searched him. Nothing. They couldn't find a single accusation against this guy. It's an extraordinary thing to say about anybody. They couldn't find any dirt on this guy. He had an excellent spirit. He was trustworthy. He was reliable. There was no negligence. He always did his job well and right. He always got to work early and stayed late. There was no corruption. He never took a single pence. He never brought home anything from work that he wasn't supposed to. Even the cupcakes that the secretaries bring in, he doesn't take them. He leaves them at work. He's extraordinary. There's just nothing you can find. He always parks in the right space. He's incredible. It says, these men said, we will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. So these guys are pretty frustrated. They want the sort of power and prestige that Daniel has, this extraordinary guy. They're jealous of that power. They're envious. They can't find anything against him and say, all right, we got to get him on the fact that he is a believer. He's a believer in the one God, the Jewish God, the God that supposedly created the heavens and the earth, not like our gods. Our gods are different. Our gods emerged out of chaos, and there's many of them, and they're always fighting amongst themselves. This God didn't emerge out of chaos. He spoke into the chaos and made everything. Very different type of God. There's got to be something that he does in relation to the law of the God. We'll nail him on that. Daniel's the type of guy. Daniel's an interesting example of what it means to live and work in a society that's hostile to faith. Because he struck an incredible balance that we struggle with sometimes. Because we look at some people, when it comes to their faith, they're just obnoxious. You know these people. Maybe a couple of you are these people. They're really loud. They're obnoxious. You know, they're kind of like, well, I got in trouble for what I said about vegans the other week, so I won't do it again. So I'm not going to say them. But they're like some people who are really particular about their diets, you know, and got to mention it every 5 seconds. And I'm a Christian. You know I'm a Christian? Here, see my Bible. I got it in my Bible. It's under my arm. So, yeah, right there. You see my bumper sticker? That's right. And I love Jesus bumpers. And they're just really in your face about it all the time. And they're obnoxious. And we're like, right, I don't think I want to be that guy. But on the other hand, you have people who swing to this other extreme where they're like secretive about it. Like, faith? Faith? Well, I used to date a girl named Faith. Yeah? Yeah, that's me. Oh, so what are you going to do Sunday morning? Hey, a few of you guys are going to go out and play football. Would you like to join us on Sunday morning for... Oh, I got somewhere I need to be on Sunday morning. Really? Where's that? Oh, I just hang out with these people. And, oh, you hang out with some friends. Yeah, you're kind of like that. What are you doing? We sing songs. You sing songs. You're like a band or something? Well, and there's other people, like you're secretive to a fault. And Daniel has this, he has this way, he's not obnoxious about it, but he's not secretive about it either. Like, people know he's a believer. People know he worships the one true God. He doesn't go around just like shoving it down people's throat, but he's not trying to hide anything either. He's just openly, he serves God, and then he does his job well, and he does it. He does his job well and is trustworthy and faithful at work because he believes that honors God. We believe that, you know, doing a good job at work is one of the ways we honor God. We just don't honor God by gathering here on a Sunday morning to sing these songs or, you know, to tithe or to whatever we do, the way we serve here in the church. Those just aren't the way we honor God. We honor God throughout the week by doing a good job for our boss, for our company. We believe that honors God. And Daniel's very open about that. Not obnoxious, but open. And so they begin to look. How can we get him in conjunction with his faith? So the administrators and the satraps went to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." What a great way to say hello. If any of you ever want to throw that my way, by the way, that would be okay. "King Darius, live forever. All the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, the governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance to enforce an edict that for 30 days anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as a law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed." So King Darius signed the document. So these guys go to the king and they say, "Right, we've got this idea. For 30 days, no one prays to anyone except you. No other gods." You know, the kingdom was big. The empire was big. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of different gods being prayed to. He says, "Right, 30 days, this is a way to bring cohesion, social cohesion, and identity to your empire. 30 days, just pray to you. And after 30 days, they can go back to praying whatever gods they want to." Now, there's more sophistication in this than may seem on the surface. You kind of look at this and think, right, okay, the guy just has a huge ego trip. Like, right, okay, millions of people, 30 days, pray to no one but me, you know. And there is ego in it, but it's not as simple and straightforward as you might think. Remember, as the emperor, he has this responsibility to kind of be the head of state, the focal point for a very vast, very different empire. And so, as having just taken over Babylon, he's thinking, right, what can we do to bring some sort of unity, cohesion, political fusion to this vast empire? And in a day and an age where there was no sort of separation between church and state, he said, right, one of the great ways we can do this is for 30 days, just pray to me as the empire. And he's thinking about the well-being of his empire, that you don't have these breakaway districts that are breaking away because of in the name of their god or this god. Now, he's not saying everyone just has to worship him. And here's where the sophistication or the seeming sophistication comes in. Because he says this, guys, you can worship whatever god you want. You can have whatever religion you want, worship any god you want. You can have many gods. I mean, do whatever you want. But you just also have to worship me. That's the thing that sort of holds us together. And the Roman Empire wasn't too different. There's many gods, many goddesses worshipped and adored. You could kind of worship anyone you want, but you had to do this. You had to take some incense once a year and go to the shrine of Caesar and burn it and say, "Caesar is Lord." And that's one of the reasons the Christians weren't tolerated, not because so much they worshiped Jesus, because they refused to go once a year and burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord," because they believed Jesus was Lord. They're like, right, we can get Daniel on this. There's no way he's going to give up praying to his God. There's no way he's going to pray to the emperor. He serves the emperor. He's faithful. He's good to the emperor. But he's not going to get down and worship the emperor. And so they have this plan. King Darius signs the document. And when Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upper room opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now we see the secret to this extraordinary spirit. Most of us read about Daniel there in the introduction, you know, this excellent guy, this extraordinary spirit. And we think, yeah, I'd like to be excellent. I like to be extraordinary. Most of us would like to be extraordinary, and we kind of aspire. What does it mean to be extraordinary? But we live fairly ordinary lives. Daniel, on the other hand, you begin to see, what is it about him that made him so extraordinary? It seems like the key to his life, and he really lived a remarkable life, was found in his daily routine. Daniel never thought, hey, one of these days I'm going to have this great adventure and be thrown into a lion's den. And, you know, thousands of years later, people in England are going to be reading stories about me. He didn't set out to be the prime minister over the entire world. He never set out to so much be extraordinary. He set out to have routines in his life that show that are healthy and that are holy. A lot of us would like to have the big accomplishment, you know, the big thing. Wow, when we're recognized for something really great. And we daydream about that a lot. And yet, when you look at people who actually accomplish the great things, who reach the extraordinary goal, it's on a path full of just really ordinary choices along the way. Now, I remember reading back when, you know, I think it was the last Olympics, maybe it was the Olympics before that, Michael Phelps, you know, a huge natural wingspan, like from finger to finger. He was just born with these extraordinary size arms, this big upper body, and he was winning all these gold medals in swimming and just an incredible. And you think, well, he was born extraordinary. Well, yeah, he was born with a bigger than average wingspan, that's true. And yet, he swims 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. He didn't get the gold medal just by being born with a little bit longer arms. Like, at some point, he had to make a choice, like, right, how much am I going to swim each day? The great pianists, okay, the great musicians, the great athletes. You know, I grew up in the area in the 90s in the United States where Michael Jordan was like the guy. I don't know if his name ever made it across the pond, but he was like the great basketball player. Number 23, Chicago Bulls. And he was known for this. He showed up for practice before even the rookies. The rookies were supposed to show up for practice 45 minutes early before the rest of the players. He was there even before them. At some point, naturally, he was probably pretty good. Naturally, he had a physique for it. Nature is some of it. And a lot of it was practicing. If any of us ever want to be excellent or extraordinary at something, it's a lot of really boring choices. Now, some of you, probably this is fresh in your mind because we're still in January. And, you know, how many of us have already broken those New Year's resolutions like 3 weeks into it? It's like, right, I'm going to be smarter this year, so I'm going to read more. It's like, okay, I'm going to do a book a month. And so if I'm going to do a book a month, I need to read about 15 minutes a day. Okay, I'll do that before bed. You do that for like 3 days, and then it's like, oh, right, there's something good on telly, you know, really quickly. Or maybe it wasn't our mind. Maybe we wanted to work out more. And we're like, right, okay, so wake up, do a few star jumps. And that's a great idea. But you know what? Star jumps hurt when you get more than seven. And how do you get, how do you build muscle? How do you get smarter? What is the path to something extraordinary? It's a lot of really boring choices. And this is Daniel. Daniel, we met him when he was a teenager. He's now about 80 years old, and he's doing the same thing he did his whole life. Every day, gets down on his knees by the window facing Jerusalem, lifts his hands, looks up to heaven and says, oh God, I thank you that you're God. I thank you that you're faithful to our people, Israel. God, would you please bring us back from Babylon to Jerusalem as you promised. I ask you to give my boss, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, wisdom. Lord, I even pray, God, that he would really know you, that he would know that he's not God, but that you are the true God and that he would acknowledge you. And every day you do that 3 times a day. It wasn't necessarily a long prayer time, but it was 3 times a day. That was his rhythm. And you know what? You do that for 50, 60, 70 years, it produces something in your spirit. It does. How was he such a spiritual giant? Why? Because of a lot of boring choices every single day. So in Daniel, he got up, he prayed 3 times a day, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. So they approached the king and asked about this edict. Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days any man who petitions any god or man except you, the king will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, as the law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable. Then they replied to the king, Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays 3 times a day. As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased, and he set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. These are some of the best accusers, the best prosecuting attorneys the whole empire can find. And they are setting themselves exclusively to find something on Daniel that they can accuse him of. And Daniel's not like us, because if I had some full-time accusers going through all my stuff, all my private stuff, every email, like all every text message I ever sent, if I had full-time accusers, it wouldn't have taken them near as long as it did Daniel. But they're just looking for something to blame and accuse him of. The Bible says that, you know, one of the names for the devil is the accuser. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that he calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, of the people of God, and he seeks to accuse them before the throne of God day and night. And for some of you, you actually feel this. You feel this in your life, this constant accusation. There's a spiritual force speaking to you, reminding you of every sin you've done, reminding you of you when you've let people down, reminding you of hurt others, reminding you of just what either a terrible person you are or a terrible Christian you are, what a failure you are. It's just constant accusation, bringing things to the surface. That's what these guys are doing. They're doing the job of Satan, the accuser. And finally, they find something on him and they bring it before the king. They bring it before the throne and they say, "Look, aha, he broke one of your laws. He's still praying to his God. He has ignored you." And even how they word it, one of the Judean exiles, kind of hinting that because he's an exile, he's originally from Judea, that he probably has some political sympathies. He's probably a threat to your empire. He's not one of the local guys. He's not native born. One of those Judean exiles. He's ignoring what it is that you're saying. And the king is bothered by this, because the king has put so much trust and invested so much into Daniel. He's probably, based on his reaction, he's probably come not only to trust him as a good business asset or a good political asset, but he's probably come to like him on a personal basis as well. He's very bothered by this. And really, he has until nighttime. The law of the Medes and the Persians is capital punishment had to be, it was done on the day. No long, protracted trial, jury, nothing. If you are found guilty, you are to be executed on the day. So he's working. He's consulting all his lawyers. He's calling up the best defense attorneys he can. How can we get Daniel off the hook? And there's just nothing. The evidence is there. Daniel's willing to confess. Yep, I pray to my God 3 times a day. Can't get him off the hook. And this is, he had every resource he could. Couldn't do it. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him in the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." So they take him, and they chuck him in the lion's den. Now, this got me curious during the week. Like, what do you do if you're thrown in with a group of lions? Now, I thought there were some things that even Google couldn't tell me. I was wrong. I was surprised. There's advice. If you ever fall into a pit of lions, like, there is a what-to-do list. It's there. Like, supposedly, there's enough idiots out there who fall into zoos. These are like drunken guys who like, look, trying to take selfies, like hanging over the pit. Look, lions behind me, and they fall in. This happens in zoos far more often than you would think. There was this one story. It was in the Chilean zoo. And the guy, he was 20, he's taking a dare. He stripped naked. And he stripped himself naked, 20 years old, and was taking a selfie of himself naked, dangling over the pit of lions. He fell in. Okay? We shouldn't be shocked by this. He fell into lions. And immediately, the guys with the tranquilizer guns come up to shoot at the lions. They miss the lion and shoot the naked guy with the tranquilizer, and he spends the next 5 days in the hospital recovering from this tranquilizer gun. And they also, fortunately, reload and shoot the lions before they eat the guy. But I was surprised how many news articles there were about guys. And it's men. Like, I have yet to see the lady fell into the lion's den while dangling over. It's exclusively young men, okay? They have these lists. Like, okay, so in case any of you ever fall into a lion's den, or you're just taking a stroll through the African desert, as you do, here's what everyone says. If you're approached by a lion, first of all, don't run. Do not run away. Lions like the chase. Like, they get a kick out of that. You start running, and they're like, oh, look at that silly little human. He thinks he's fast. Lions can run 50 miles an hour. Usain Bolt, 27 miles per hour. All right? Twice as fast as the fastest man on the planet. You're not going to outrun. So don't run, because that just gets the lion thinking, all right, that means he's food. If it's running away from me, it's food. That's how a lion thinks. So if you're focused, second thing, eye contact. Supposedly this is a thing. Now, I haven't tried this out myself, so this is all secondhand. But eye contact's a thing, like, you know, job interview type eye contact. Like, hey, Mr. Lion, how you doing? Ow, I shouldn't have done that. Okay. But, you know, you're looking at the lion, and the third thing they say is try to scare the lion. Now, for some of you, that's easier than others. But, you know, you stand up tall, maybe growl, maybe look like you're a little taller than you are, raise your hands, and just stare. And it says, don't be intimidated, because what lions will do, if they think you're sometimes a scary guy, they'll kind of run up to you like they're about to pounce on you, but then they'll pull back at the last moment. So you have to stare there and stare at them with your hands raised while the lion kind of charges at you and then stops right at the last second, and you just stand there and wet yourself the whole time this is happening until the lion thinks, all right, well, that looks like a creature that can hold its own. So there you go. I just saved your life. Don't you feel indebted right now? There, you're welcome. You're welcome, all of you. So Daniel, now I don't know if Daniel knew this. I don't know if Daniel knew this is what you're supposed to do, or if it would have made much difference. These lions had been especially trained as killers, fed human flesh. Like, I don't know if this would have worked for Daniel, but they chuck him into the lion's den where it's just him. He goes in there. They're the lions. What is he going to do? Well, a stone was brought. So they roll a big stone over the entrance to this lion's den. They patch it up. The king has to put a seal on it. The stone is there, the seal. Nothing, no one's allowed to open this. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. This is remarkable. This is a man who's used to thinking of himself as a god. He kills people for breakfast and doesn't think twice about it. He is that sort of a person. Yet, something's going on. Either the Holy Spirit is doing something particular in his heart, or because he's close to Daniel, or both. In some ways, this is really upsetting him. He's probably sent countless men to their deaths before. And yet, this is an instance where he's having to say, may your God rescue you. Daniel, may your God rescue you, because right now, I can't. And he's probably not used to saying, may your God rescue you, because there's nothing I can do about it. It's a very humbling position for the most powerful man on the planet. At first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. What is he going to see? I don't know. Why he was expecting anything? I don't know. Maybe he knew that Daniel worshipped a different type of God, and maybe he had some sort of hope. We don't know, but probably everyone thought he was a bit nuts. Why are you going to the den for? We know Daniel was your friend. Are you going to grieve? Are you going to mourn? What's the big deal? It's a den. It's a lion's den. Everybody knows what happens to people who get thrown in the lion's den. They don't come out. Don't come out. Another interesting fact, just in case. I think one of my kids asked this, so I looked it up. Because Somehow, I don't naturally know how long it takes a lion to eat a human being. But I found out. So, not to eat, but to kill you, okay? If you get attacked by a lion, if you decide to run away from a lion, the fastest it'll take you about 10 seconds to die from the time it pounces on you, and at the most, 60 seconds. So you have a 50-second window there. That's quite considerable. Now, in the grand scheme of things, logically, there's probably a philosopher somewhere in our head that thinks, you know what? That's probably not the worst way to go. Okay, so it would take me, on average, about 30 seconds to die if attacked by a lion. I'm sure there are a lot of natural diseases and sicknesses and ailments that would kill me a lot more slowly, a lot more painfully. But yeah, 30 seconds. Okay, it would hurt a lot for those 30 seconds, but, you know, 30 seconds is still pretty quick, especially if we went for the throat or whatever, and we're thinking, right, that's... Okay, that's not... And yet, the drama of it, the idea of facing the lions and the fear factor is so great, just about none of us would ever choose the den of lions. And yet, this is... All of us have a den waiting for us. There might not be lions in it, but at some point... We're going to live, and at the end of our lives, there's a den of death there. We are going to die. We don't know how we're going to die, but we're going to die one day. One day, we're going to be thrown into that dark den of death, and that's it. We're going to end. I was reading, I don't know if any of you have come across this book this week, Temple Grandin, Thinking in Pictures. She's an autistic woman who has a PhD, many great accomplishments, and her mind works very differently. She sees the whole, she thinks solely in pictures, very different than we do, and she has a chapter at the end called Stairway to Heaven, and it's actually, she became quite successful in developing systems of slaughter for cattle, primarily, and because she was able to somehow think like, in her expression, think like a cow. And so she developed like the most humane ways of executing cattle that would cause them the least amount of pain. And yet every day she was surrounded by death. And she's in it here. She's kind of sharing her reflections on this. Let me see right here. It says, it was then that I realized that man believes in heaven, hell, or reincarnation because the idea that after the cattle walk into the slaughterhouse, it is all over forever, is too horrible to conceive. Like the concept of infinity, it is too ego-shattering for people to endure. Later on, she's talking about how she'd love to go to libraries because in her mind, libraries were where immortality was. People could live on beyond their lives through their writings. She said, the New York Public Library, who said that the only place on earth where immortality is provided is in libraries. And then she read about the Olympic Stadium and the main library in Sarajevo being destroyed through the bombings. She wept. She talks about how she wept whenever she hears a library was burned down or destroyed because it was like life itself was destroyed. And her mind works in very, you know, different ways than probably most of us, and yet she's very realistic. When we die, that's it. And she doesn't even get about, well, what about the human species? And yet there's this den, and she's thinking about it. She kind of compares her work with the slaughterhouse and she compares that to human life. At the end, well, we all have that point of execution. And she reflects on that. And so we read about Daniel. Oh, he's fed to lions. That's terrible. The point isn't that he's fed to lions. The point is that he had to face death. And that's something we all have to face, whether it's by lions or not. He goes, runs to this den, and everyone else probably thinks the king is crazy because everyone knows what happens when someone gets thrown into a den of death, be it of lions or anyone else. And that's it. They don't come back. But it says, when he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. Daniel, servant of the living God, the king said, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke with the king. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They haven't hurt me, for I was found innocent before him. Also, I have not committed a crime against you, my king. Two things in here, really important. One is kind of a preacher's point. The other two is the story point. Preacher's point. Do you hear how he talks to the king? very respectfully. This guy just threw him to lions. Like, I don't know, if you throw me to lions, I might not be quite as respectful when I talk to you. If I make it out the other end, I mean, be like, boy, look what, I'm here. You thought you got rid of me. You know, I would have been probably a bit arrogant and up in his face about it. And he's like, no, king, I'm still here. I haven't done anything against you, king. This is remarkable. Here's what we can walk away with. As Christians, especially in the current crazy, bizarre situations the world currently finds itself in politically, there should be a difference by the way we talk about politics to other people. And it's not that we don't talk about it, and it's not that we don't have our opinions, but when we do, there's a measure of respect that we do it with that other people don't do it with. That means whether it's the prime minister or a king or a queen or a president or whatever, I may really disagree with what they're doing, and I may disagree with their policy, but I'm not going to use the same sort of crude or vulgar or belittling language that sometimes other people use about it. Should Christians think about politics? Yeah. Will all Christians agree on politics? No, we don't. We have, just in this room, we have quite a mixture of different viewpoints. When we talk about it, we do it with a humility, humbleness, and a measure of respect for whoever that leader is. Express, yes, if you believe they're wrong, express your disagreement, but do it respectfully. Here's Daniel just being fed to the lions, and he's still being respectful. It's probably one of the reasons God was able to elevate him so highly. But here's what he says. He says, my God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. His angel. Now, this is an Old Testament term. Sometimes the Bible talks about angels, plural, or an angel, as in one among many, but sometimes it refers to the angel of the Lord, God's special angel. And when this angel is referred to, the angel of the Lord, it's used interchangeably with God himself. For example, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he said, I saw the face of God and lived. In our way of thinking about it as Christians, we would say this is kind of like Jesus making a cameo before he actually showed up. It's like a revelation of God himself into creation. He sent his angel into the den and shut the mouths of the lions. This is the Lion of Judah himself. So he gets chucked in. Daniel gets chucked in, and he's thinking, right, what am I supposed to do when I face lions, stand tall, look him in the eye? No. He gets thrown in there. It's Jesus. Daniel gets chucked into the lion's den, and he sees the lions, and he sees Jesus there. He's like, don't worry, bro, got this under control. And the lions are just bowing down before him, kind of purring, recognizing their creator. He spends the night with the God over all creation. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of his den. So Daniel was taken out of the den uninjured, for he trusted in his God. And the king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den, they, their children, their wives. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. These lions were hungry and fierce, and these people and their families were chucked into the lion's den. But unlike Daniel, Jesus wasn't hanging out in the lion's den this time around. They went and they faced their den alone. It was just them and the lions. There was no rescuer there. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live in all the earth. May your prosperity abound. I issue you a decree that in all the royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, in the reign of Caesar the Persian. the accusers get theirs in the end. But we see an incredible rescue here. This is good news. This isn't a neat story that happened long ago. This is good news for us today. Guys, there really is this spirit of accusation in the world. Psychologically, you see it with people who hate themselves. But the Bible says there is this force in the universe that brings accusation against us. And it does because, let's face it, we're not all Daniel. In fact, none of us are Daniel. I know some of you. Some of you really aren't Daniel. And if you knew me, you'd know I'm really not Daniel either. It's not hard to find an accusation against us. We stand accused before the throne. And yet, the Bible says that there's someone greater than Daniel. We have a new and we have a better Daniel. This is someone who has lived the excellent life that we were supposed to live, but have not. And it's someone who has voluntarily gone to the lion's den on our behalf. They've lived that perfect life where we haven't, and yet they've said, they stand over your life, they stand over my life, and they're standing over you. And Christ, he's saying, I'll go to the lions in their stead. Jesus Christ, Daniel was saved from death, but Jesus Christ, he was rescued through death. And he was rescued for you and for me. What is your greatest treasure in your existence? I'll tell you what mine is. It's that by life and by death that I belong to Jesus. Because one of these days, I am going to get chucked into a den. We all are. We're all going to face that den. The question is, when I go into that den, will Jesus be standing in there? Or am I going to have to face that den alone? This story is such a small picture. God rescued Daniel. And yet, 600 years later, God was going to pull off an even greater rescue. Another man was going to be put in another den. Another stone was going to be rolled over the entrance. Another seal and another signet ring was going to be placed on top of it. Only this time it would be the greatest rescue this world had ever seen. And it would be a rescue that God invites you and I to participate in. We're headed to that den. Are you ready for that? Do you know a great rescuer? If you know this rescuer, if you don't know this rescuer, his name is Jesus, and he loves you. And he knows you haven't lived an excellent life. He knows that you stand accused, and you know what? He still cares for you. And he said, yeah, you deserve that, but let me go in your stead. Let me get cast into that den for you. He stands as the great savior of humanity, and he says, will you let me be your king? Will you let me be your rescuer? Your whole record, with all its dirt and accusation, will be washed away, and you will be made new, and you'll become a child of the king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. I thank you that, Lord, you stand as our great substitute. I thank you that you stand as our new and better Daniel, Lord, who not only was excellent, but Lord, you are excellent in such a perfect and a complete way that you stand in our place. I thank you, Lord, that when I was facing my den of lions, you stood there and said, I'll take your place, Lord. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought a way to rescue and to save us, even as we face the lions of fear, the lions of death, the lions of our sin, those inner corruptions, those things that seek to destroy us. Lord, you come to us as a rescuer. We love you and thank you. Amen.